Well, whether you like it or not, all of us that are giving gifts to various people in the next few days are on trial, and it's a pass-fail grade that we're about to receive based on whether the people that we're giving the gift to like the gift or not. Now, a lot of the times, our failings in giving gifts are fairly innocent. We pick out the wrong color that they don't like, or it's the wrong size that doesn't fit, or we didn't get a list from them, and so we don't really know what they want, and so we're kind of just stabbing in the dark, hoping to find something that they'll like. But now and then, we go out on the limb, and we do something that we know is a little risky, like, I don't know if they're going to appreciate this, but the thought and the heart behind the gift is positive. A few years into our marriage, about 15 years ago, my wife, Rose, was starting to figure out that her body couldn't handle dairy very well. And this was before we like made a bunch of changes and dietary restrictions, and she has no idea. I'm going to tell the story right now. She was struggling with that. And so when you're giving gifts around Christmas, a lot of times, at least I am motivated for the gift to be really practical and helpful, like to meet an obvious area of need in somebody's life. And the way we do stockings in my family, or with my wife and I, is we figure out the number of items in the stocking, and we each get each other the same number. So I'm like a lot of years trying to figure out, like, how am I going to get to 8 things? I only have this much money. Like, what's it going to be, gum or something? And so I'm trying to fill the stocking with things that are practically helpful and get to the number. Well, 15 years ago, I had this grand idea in light of my wife's dietary restrictions that I was trying to be supportive of and come alongside with. I decided to give her this. Pepto-Bismol. Now, husbands, I'll just share with you right now, and maybe something that's fairly obvious to you that wasn't obvious to me 15 years ago, do not buy your wife or girlfriend, or friend, even for that matter, Pepto-Bismol, and put it in their stocking, because they will never let you forget it. And so for 15 years now, every year I go to my wife and I say, hey, what would you like for Christmas? And she usually says something along the lines with, just don't get me Pepto-Bismol and it'll be fine, all right? So true story. I'll never live that one down for the rest of my life. The reality is that all of us have failings. And when it comes to Christmas gifts, like, those are obviously fairly lighthearted. But there's failings in life that are difficult. It could be something fairly benign, like failing in a grade or failing in an exam in school. There is the difficulty of losing a job, maybe even getting fired. There's the difficulty of a broken relationship, or shattered dreams, or just simply the frustration of unmet expectations in a variety of different ways in life. Those failings of when we fell short, though, have an emotional impact on us that can make us feel hopeless and worthless. And a lot of times what they do is they force us into isolation. We don't want people to know about our struggle and our missteps, and so we push ourselves away from others. And then when we are actually engaged with others, we're honestly like comparing ourselves to them, which only amplifies our failure and minimizes our successes or positive attributes. In the face of failure, we can feel very alone, very abandoned, and very worthless. And throughout the month of December, we've been in the book of Isaiah, as the video showed, looking at various places in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah has a vision about places where God is with us. It's the Hebrew word Emmanuel, God with us. And in various places in Isaiah, there's different what we call messianic prophecies around God's provision for his people through a Savior, a Messiah. And so the various places we've looked at would be like God with us on the mountain. And we looked at Isaiah 25 and this feast that would take place in the situation of hardship. And then last week we looked at Isaiah 60 and how God is with us in darkness and his light shines on us. And then we go from being people of darkness to be people who now reflect the light. And today we're going to be looking at how God is with us in failure, in our missteps, and in our brokenness. And both Isaiah and the people of Israel are well versed in what it means to be a failure. Isaiah was called to be a prophet for the Lord. And this is written about, you can read it in Isaiah 6, really a dramatic account of being called to be into the ministry of the Lord. And he was unique as a prophet because he had connections to royalty. He might have been related to royalty, or he might have just had friends who were well connected to royalty. So he had, as Isaiah 1:1 says, he had relationships with four different kings during his lifetime. And so he had the opportunity to speak into their leadership over the people. But for 60 years during Isaiah's ministry, the kings didn't respond to what he had to say, and the people did not listen to his ministry as a prophet. In fact, the last king, King Manasseh, hated him and what he stood for so much that some historians, and maybe even Hebrews 11 references this, believe that King Manasseh had Isaiah killed by cutting him in half. Literally, that's how much he liked Isaiah, just wanted to kill him in a very dramatic way. But Israel was also well-versed in failure. They were, at this point in Isaiah 54, had been conquered by Babylon, a foreign nation. After facing many years of frustration from the Assyrians to the north, they were conquered by the Babylonians from the east. And it's into this situation of failure with Isaiah and Israel that God has a vision for what he wants to say and do to those who struggle in their missteps in Isaiah 54. And if you have a Bible, you could turn there. And as you're turning there, I'll kind of set the backdrop for Isaiah 54 by explaining Isaiah 53, which leads into Isaiah 54 and really is a dramatic account emphasizing the suffering servant. And the suffering servant, it says in Isaiah 53, would be one who would stand in the place of the people by being pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and our healing then will come through his punishment. And then later on in chapter 53, in verse 8, it says that this suffering servant will be cut off from the land of the living. This suffering servant will endure death. And what is the outcome? What do the people receive in light of the suffering servant and what he has taken on behalf of the people? He's taken on this immense price. What impact does it have for us? And that's really what Isaiah 54 answers for us. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of Isaiah 54, which begin like this. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will never forget you will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. This is the word of the Lord. And I would imagine some of you, as I read that, are like, well, what does that have to do with everything you just talked about failure? And to really get at it, we have to work our way through the text. And it begins very clearly in verse 1 by saying really the emphasis of this whole chapter is that the barren will sing. In verse 1, it's just exactly how it begins. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. In the societies of the ancient Near East that Isaiah is situated in, for a woman to be barren was an incredibly precarious situation for her and for her potential husband as well. Within the family system back then, the role of the wife and the woman was to bear children and work in the fields. So a woman that could not have children was of no value to the family, because she couldn't provide the children that would work the land to help bring income for the family. And the other part of the precarious economic part of this is that the children would become her retirement plan. If the husband were to die before the wife, it would be the children that then would care for and provide for the wife who had lost her husband. But there's also this emotional aspect to a barren woman. A society that says your worth as a woman is in your ability to have children, and therefore you that cannot have children have no worth. You are easily discarded. You in that society are a failure. You have no value. And it's into this situation that Isaiah 54 has a vision of God for the barren woman. And in many ways, it becomes a picture of God's heart for the people in exile in Babylon, the Israelite people. They, in the Babylonian society, they're worthless. They have no value. They're 1,000 miles away from home. They have no rights. They have very few ways of earning income. They are completely worthless. And God says to the barren woman and to the Israelite people, they will sing. They'll rejoice. They will be glad. Now, how could this be? Well, it continues on in verses 2 and 3 in describing this joyful situation. Why would this happen? Well, it says to enlarge the place of your tent. Move it out to the right and to the left in verses 2 and 3. And the tent in this example is the family home. You're expanding and widening the family home in preparation for all of the children that God is going to bring your way. Even though you are the barren, worthless woman and people, God is going to expand it. The family home would have stakes. It says strengthen the stakes, lengthen the cords. What would happen is a family would sew together animal skins, and those would become the roof and the walls of this tent. And so when the family was expecting more children, they would sew together more skins and lengthen out the stakes to expand the home. God is telling them to live in light of his future blessing by faith, to anticipate all he's going to do is expand your home. And that's why they are called to shout for joy, because of God's future provisions. And then it continues on in verses 4 and 5 by emphasizing that God is the Redeemer. He's the Redeemer. It says this in verse 5, for your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The promise here is that God's children that are living in exile will be brought back to their homeland. These cities that are desolate, their hometowns, they'll be brought back. God is going to expand their home by giving them the land that he had promised. And then verse 4 highlights really the emotional side of failure. And it says, don't operate out of fear or shame. Don't be put to disgrace. What I think God is envisioning here is he's recognizing the natural response of falling short. is that you feel fear, you feel shame, and you feel disgraced. You kind of look at how other people would look at you, and you yourself start to look down on who you are. And God says, not so with you. That will not be your response, because I will provide, and therefore you can lift your head and your countenance, knowing that I have taken care of you. I will be your redeemer. And you might notice that the word redeemer is capitalized because it's a title, not a description. God will be the redeemer. The redeemer was this title of a family member or a relative who would buy back somebody in their family from the debt that they owed to be brought into a place of freedom. And so the redeemer buys back somebody from their past debts in order to set them free. And then the New Testament, it takes this idea and this title of redeemer and applies it to Jesus. Jesus himself even describes himself in this way in Mark 10 when he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." A ransom is what a redeemer pays on behalf of somebody in their family. And so God is promising to provide for his people by buying us back from the debt that we owe from our sin that has caused us to separate in relationship with God. But out of his love and mercy, he rescues us by sending his son who stands in our place and takes on the debt that we owe so that we can be brought back into relationship with God. And part of this is what we celebrate at Christmas. It's not just Jesus coming as a baby. It's all that Jesus came to do for you and for me. All that he stands for, what his life was for, what he gave himself for was to be our redeemer, the one who would pay our debt. And then the passage ends that in light of God being our redeemer, we are now secure from the storm. And this passage ends with verse 10, a beautiful verse, which says, "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace removed." And notice here that God's love is being described as unfailing. And to the Israelite people, this would be very significant because these are people who are in exile by their own disobedience. Throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is warning the people with messages from God about what the result of their disobedience will be. And they will be brought away from their homes, brought to a place of exile where they're living as foreigners. And that's exactly what happens. And so here they are in the midst of the storm that they have caused themselves. And God says, "I'm not done with you yet. I still have good things in mind for you. I will be faithful." But the reality is that they're in the middle of a storm. So they can be in the storm, and God is saying at the same time that they're secure in the midst of their difficulty because he will be faithful. I love how Warren Wiersbe describes this aspect of God. He says, "Chastening or suffering may seem spiritually barren to you, but God uses them to give birth to blessings." The hardships in life would often cause us to distance ourselves from the Lord are sometimes the thing that God uses to give birth to blessings in our lives. It is often that place of failure, of brokenness, of weakness that God brings us and uses to bring us to a place where we are able to experience his blessings in a new way. And this aspect of God seeking out those who've been discarded or deemed worthless or see themselves as less than is something that comes out in the New Testament Christmas story around the birth of Christ. In Luke chapter 2, right after we're told about Christ being born in a manger, it says that God announces the birth. Now today, if a baby's born, the parents would have probably shortly after start texting all of their family and sending pictures as a way of announcing the birth. But back then, God used angels to announce the birth. And the angels come to and announce the birth to a rather surprising group of people. Luke 2, 8 and 9. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, shepherds in the time of Jesus, in the early New Testament, were not a very popular group of people. They were outcasts. They were largely misfits. They were kept kind of on the fringes of society. In fact, some church scholar or Bible scholars believe that the shepherds, that was their occupation, were at various points in Israel's history not even able to enter into the temple to worship with the rest of their people. They were largely uneducated, and they obviously had a physical stench to them due to living out in the fields and making those their home. And so they weren't the kinds of people that you wanted to go hang around very often. Now think about this. The angel that God had sent to announce the birth of Christ could have gone anywhere to anyone. The angel could have gone to the wealthy of society. The angel could have gone to the educated or the religious elite. The angel could have gone to the city of influence, the city of Jerusalem. But the angel went to the fields outside of a little podunk town called Bethlehem to shepherds who were working in the fields at night. God sent the angel to a forgotten, overlooked, smelly, and impoverished people to announce the birth of his son. And the question then for us to consider is why? Why would God choose to go to those people over all the other options that existed to announce the birth of his son? And I think what we see in the Christmas story and God showing up and announcing the birth to the shepherds is God's heart for those who are not, for those who have missed the mark, for those who have failed and fallen short. And it has something to say to us then. For those of us whose career hasn't gone exactly like we wanted and whose bank account doesn't quite reflect the hopes and dreams that we have had, for those of us whose marriage and whose relationships hasn't quite met the desires and the expectations that we had, for those of us who feel like we don't belong, like we've fallen short and that we've failed, God says to each of us that God makes room in his story for us. God looks out and sees the broken and the overlooked, and he says, you can be a part of my redemption story as long as you approach me by faith. And so for those of us who see ourselves as insignificant failures, as discarded like shepherds, or worthless like the barren woman, God says, you can be a part of my story as long as you believe. God says to us who are just a little bit different that there's a place for us as well. But here's the thing, for those of us that have kind of lived into that reality of brokenness and weakness and failing and falling short, we can hear the good news of, oh, there's a place for me, and still live into our old patterns of living. To be kept in captivity by our sin, by our disobedience, by believing the lies about who we are. I saw a video recently that I think really captures what it looks like to be stuck in the captivity of our past. And the video is of this bear named Ina. Ina lived in captivity for 20 years. And 7 years before this video was taken, Ina was released into a wildlife refuge in Romania. But now and then, Ina, even though she lives in freedom, would walk the same path in that wilderness of freedom that she walked in captivity. That same cell that she had been kept within for 20 years would be the same path that you would walk years later despite living in freedom. And there was a doctor who was interviewed about why this was happening. And this is what the doctor said about the bear. She is free, but her mind is captive even now. And there are days when she turns endlessly in a circle, penned in by an imaginary cage created by her traumatic life. Now, I say this with all love and sincerity. I think that there is a lot of us, you and I, who live an Ina kind of life, held captive by the sins and the disobedience and the failings of our past. And we live in light of the truth of knowing that God loves us, but still repeat the same patterns, walking those same steps that we lived so many years ago. We tend to move right back into the living in captivity. And God says to you and to I that his love is stronger still. And he's inviting us out of captivity into a life of freedom where we get to create whole new paths and ways of living with him. He has purchased for us, by being our Redeemer, a whole new life where the debt of our past is canceled and we are then set free to a life of freedom and purpose. He has the power not only to break us free from our sin, but to set us free onto a whole new path and living differently. We don't have to be stuck in the circle of these same broken paths. We can live boldly into the life that he has purchased for us. A verse that reminds me of Advent that Everly read early, or John 3:16, which is a verse that I would imagine many of you have memorized at some point, I think is a very Advent and Christmas-oriented verse. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he," what? "He gave." He gave. God so loved you and I that he gave his son. This son that we celebrate at Christmas is a reflection of God's love for us. He gave his son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. A life not hemmed in by captivity of walking those same paths, a life of freedom, a life of abundance, and a life of joy. And what it says to us and what it reminds us of is that you are not your failure, you are not your sin, you are not your weaknesses and your brokenness. You are a beloved child of God. And God has made a way for him to choose you. He chooses you. And the problem is that many of us think that we have made far too many missteps to be used by God in any way substantial. And so we move back into those old patterns of living. But the truth is, the Bible is full of stories of broken, sinful people that God used in extraordinary ways. Abraham was too old, and Jacob was a liar, and Leah wasn't pretty enough, and Joseph was abandoned. Moses had a speech impediment of some sort, maybe a stutter. Rahab was a prostitute. Hannah was barren. David was a murderer. Jonah fled from God. Elijah was suicidal. Thomas doubted Christ, and Peter denied Christ. God used all of these broken people, and what it reminds us of is that God often chooses to use imperfect individuals to bring forward his plan. People who are ordinary with ordinary faith that he then uses in extraordinary ways. God's power is not limited by our weakness or by our sin. It is only limited when we lack the faith to approach him as our Savior. But here we are. We stand in the tension of Isaiah 54. We live in the midst of our failure with the promise of future provision and children and guidance off in the distance. And the challenge for us is to live in light of that future reality where God leans into us as he says in Isaiah 54, "Fear not, for I am your Redeemer. He has made a way. And we get to live in light of all that he's accomplished into impacting us even now. His promises are not dependent on our perfection. They're dependent on his faithfulness. And the storms of our life can rage around us, but through his faithfulness, peace can endure. And so Advent then is a reminder to us that God is not only the God of our successes and our accolades, he is also the God of our failures and our missteps. He did not come and send his son to condemn us, but to save us, to redeem us, and to make us who he longs for us to be. His love restores us, his faithfulness renews us, and his promises stand firm. And we then, as people of faith, get to embrace all that he has done and promises to do to impact our lives even today. I want to invite the worship team to join me as we move toward our time of response. Every Sunday, as we hear from God's word and allow it to speak to us and have something to say to us, we respond by coming to the table. We have communion, the communion meal available for us up front here and in the back as well. These elements are representing Christ's shed blood and his broken body, the sacrifice that he took on for us to be our redeemer, to buy us back from our debt. And this is an opportunity for us to partake. And as we move toward our time of response, I'd just like to pray for us that we could embrace Christ as our Redeemer and all that he's done. So would you join me in prayer? God, we thank you for the significant truth of Isaiah 54. And God, I'm especially thinking of those who today walk in feeling a little bit like the barren woman, or a little bit like the Israelites in exile, or a little bit like the shepherds in the fields before the angel arrived. Our lives are riddled with failure, with missteps, of feeling like we should have been able to do more than we've ever set our lives toward. Life's been a disappointment. We're overlooked, unvalued, sometimes even by ourselves, living into a lie instead of the truth of how you see us. And so, God, we're inviting you, as it says in Romans 5, by the power of the Spirit, that you would pour out your love over our hearts, that we would be reminded of how you see us as your beloved children, and that we, with eyes and actions of faith, would step toward you. Allow this Christmas to be more than sentimental gifts. Allow it to be the time when we saw you as the way that you see us, as beloved, as the one who's created a way, as our Redeemer. And we thank you for your word, its encouragement to us. Would you meet us in this place as we draw near to you in response? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.